If you could turn again in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier, Jeremiah chapter 23. I know that we looked at this last week, but with Pastor McLeod's permission, I asked if I could focus again on verse 6, which is our text for this evening. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Dear congregation, you remember last week that Pastor McLeod led us through the first six verses of Jeremiah 23. Where the people of God are being fed on lies from false prophets who are telling them that everything will be fine. But Jeremiah comes with a rebuke from the Lord against these false prophets and the leaders of the nation and warns them that they will face God's judgment because they have misrepresented God. It's a dangerous thing to misrepresent God. Something we need to be on our guard against as we seek to maintain our witness to Him in the world. We saw also that even though the people were about to be delivered up to exile in Babylon, in a foreign land, under an ungodly ruler, they were told that they needed to turn to God in the midst of their exile and trust that they will eventually be delivered. God told them that they should submit to the exile into which they are going to be delivered. And there's an application there for us also. There's a lesson there for us, that like the people of Israel in that day, we are also strangers and pilgrims on the earth, as Hebrews 11:13 puts it. This physical existence is not our home. We are to be looking forward to our eternal home. This earthly existence is merely a journey or a pilgrimage that is to be left behind as we travel to glory. You remember also, as Pastor McLeod closed out the study last week, he reminded us that the Lord Himself will bring us home out of this exile, just as He did for the people of Israel those thousands of years ago. This is the strength of our hope, that the Lord will do this. In the midst of COVID and riots and ungodliness and persecution and difficulty for the people of God, He assures us that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He assures us that we will be delivered from this exile and that He will take us home to glory. All that has been happening to us in these recent days and months have been brought to us to remind us that this unstable world is passing away. Since March of this year, there has been nothing but uncertainty, mistrust, fear, and conflict. Not only outside, but also inside the church, sadly. All of which seeks to put us off balance and to have us focused on secondary issues. Remember, Pastor McLeod preached to us a sermon on that. I think it was a few weeks ago, where he talked about God as the first cause of all things, and that everything falls out under his, ultimately under his will, and that he employs secondary causes to bring about that will, but ultimately God is sovereign and he is in control. And so we need to be focused on the first cause, not the secondary causes. We need to be focused on the sovereign Lord of all creation, the one in whose hands the nations are but a drop of water in a bucket, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one who sees a sparrow as it falls to the ground, the one who has all the hairs on every head in this room numbered. Children, have you ever tried to count the amount of hairs that there are on your head, or the amount of blades of grass that are growing in your yard? The Lord has knowledge of every single blade of grass in the world. You know, the scripture tells us that, you've heard me say this before, that he has named every star in the universe. We've only named a few in our own galaxy, and yet he has named every single star in the universe. And so when you look up into the sky on a clear night, such as there will be tonight, and you try to count the stars, remember, he has named every single one of them. We need to be focused on the first cause of all things. Not one person who has died since history began has died outside of the will of God. Nothing takes God by surprise. Recently, we have heard of deaths in our congregation, the deaths of loved ones, and the deaths of others who are family members of our congregation. I know at least one of those deaths was totally unexpected and sudden, but not to God. You know, you will never be late for God's appointments. Some of us may be prone to running late for appointments and deadlines, but God is never late. And he's never early, for that matter, either. Acts 17 tells us, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed. God has appointed every second of your life, even the bounds of their habitation. God has predetermined the places where we should live. It is not by accident that you live in West Michigan. It's not by accident that you are here this evening. That text goes on to tell us that, and because of all that, that we should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, as Paul says, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now this is what we need to hear and be reminded of this evening. And this is what undergirds the words that we find in verse 6 of the text that we read in Jeremiah 23. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. This was to be the words on the lips of his people in the midst of hardship, uncertainty, and yes, even when death was staring them in the face. This was to be their focus. This is to be our focus this evening. Where is your focus this evening? Are you focused on the news? Are you focused on statistics? Or are you focused on Jehovah Tsidkenu? Can you say with Murray McShane, my terrors all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. Are your terrors vanished this evening? Are your guilty fears banished like they were for McShane? Can you come with boldness to the life-giving fountain? Is he your cable that holds your anchor? Is he your breastplate and your shield? Is Jehovah Tsidkenu your death song this evening? Now, we were reminded last week that these words in verse 6 cannot be understood correctly except as we understand them in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot understand the meaning of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, apart from the person and the work of Christ. And so what I want to do with you this evening is to look at this name that is given to God in the person of Christ and to ask, what does this mean? What did it mean when God said to his people, you shall call me Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness? What was God saying when he told his people to call him the Lord our righteousness? I think the best way to answer that question is to seek to find out the biblical definition of righteousness, and then to find out where that righteousness is revealed. And then finally to ask, how does that righteousness become our righteousness? And so for ease of organizing our thoughts around this concept of righteousness, I want to think about it. I want you to think about it under these three headings. Number one, righteousness defined. How does Scripture define, or how does Scripture explain righteousness. Because when we find the answer to that question, then we'll find the answer to the question, what does it mean that the Lord is our righteousness? The second thing we want to look at is righteousness revealed. Or where do we find righteousness revealed in Scripture? And thirdly, righteousness imputed. Or how does this righteousness become ours? Now this week I want to look at the first two points, and next week I want to deal with the last point. So this evening, how does the Scripture define righteousness? And how is righteousness revealed to us in Scripture? I think the key here is actually to be found in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And here's the key: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now I know that seems to go some way to answering the second question, how is righteousness revealed? So we need to hold on to that thought and remember again that the words of verse 6 are best understood as we understand them in the person and work of Christ. So hold that thought and let's think together, first of all, about our first point. What is the biblical definition of righteousness? Because it's only as we understand that we will better understand how it applies to us as believers. When the Bible speaks of righteousness, it rarely does so without also speaking of justice. Both concepts, if you will, are two sides of the same coin. Whenever we hear of righteousness in Scripture, it's usually in the context of justice. One example of that is in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, where the Levites are praying, and the prayer ends with an affirmation of God as the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, who keeps the terms of his covenant with Abraham because he is righteous. You see that first point there? God keeps the terms of the covenants that he makes with his people because he is righteous. Or Psalm 119, verse 137. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." There's the justice of God again there. Psalm 145 and verse 17. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." In the book that we are studying, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments." Again, in Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment." Jeremiah is thinking about the justice of God, and he's convicted of his sin, and he thinks of God's righteousness as he has been convicted of his sin. Again, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 14, "Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice." One New Testament example is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me," this is the Apostle Paul speaking near the end of his life, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. You see those two concepts there? His righteousness and justice together. God, the righteous judge, shall give me at the last day. And not to me only, but also all them also that love his appearing. And then finally in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 5, where John says, "And I heard the angel of the water say to God, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology on the righteousness of God, says this: God's righteousness or justice is the natural expression of his holiness. If he is infinitely pure, then he must be opposed to all sin. And that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in his treatment of his creatures. When we read that God is righteous or just, we're being assured that his actions toward us are in perfect agreement with his holy nature. He goes on to say that God is not measured by the standard of righteousness, but God sets the standard of righteousness. So the biblical definition of righteousness then is always linked with God's holy character and his justice. God always does the right thing. Always. God can never be accused of doing the wrong thing. We can. We often make mistakes. We make wrong decisions. We make miscalculations. We do it every day. But God never does. His timing is perfect. So when you think about righteousness, it's helpful to think of it as a lawful or a judicial rightness. Righteousness just means someone's being right. God is always right. His righteousness is an outworking of his holiness. God always does what he does consistent with his nature. And it's always just. It's always right. And those verses I quoted, as well as helping us to understand the concept of biblical righteousness, also go some way to helping us to understand where or how his righteousness is revealed. Every time we read of God bringing retribution for sin against his law, his righteousness is being revealed. Every time he fulfills the terms of a covenant that he has made, his righteousness is being upheld. And that brings us to our second point. How is God's righteousness revealed in Scripture? Where do we find righteousness revealed in Scripture? Well, here's some examples. There's 9 of them. Number 1, God reveals his righteousness by revealing his will and his word to the world through the nation of Israel. He was doing that in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. He revealed his will and his word to the world through the nation of Israel. And he does that in the modern church. He does that in the church as well. He reveals his will and his word to the world through the church. Secondly, God reveals his righteousness by instructing men in his word. Psalm 25 and verse 8. Thirdly, God reveals his righteousness by fulfilling his promises. We looked at that earlier, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Fourthly, God reveals his righteousness by judging the enemies of his people. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27. He defends his people. Fifthly, God reveals his righteousness in the way that he rules. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Sixthly, God reveals his righteousness in his hatred and his anger towards sin. Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 7, verse 11. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. Seventhly, God reveals his righteousness in his protection of the poor and the afflicted. Psalm 140, verse 12. Eighthly, God reveals his righteousness when he shows mercy and compassion. He is a just God. Psalm 116, verses 5 and 6. And lastly, God reveals his righteousness in saving sinners from their sins. Psalm 98, verse 2 and 3, Isaiah 53, verse 11. But you know, there is one place, above all, that we see the righteousness of God revealed and displayed with a clarity that draws every facet of his righteousness together at one point and in one place in time. And that takes us back to that thought that I asked you to hold to earlier in your mind. Where is the righteousness of God revealed? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. I actually read this earlier. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You could say that this is really a commentary on Isaiah chapter 23, verse 6, for where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And here's the point: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, all of the texts I just quoted previously speak of all the different facets of God's righteousness revealed in various contexts throughout Scripture. But there's one place where they all converge and they all come together. There's one place where we see God fulfilling his righteous covenantal promises. There's one place where his righteous anger is displayed in all of its fury against sin. There's one place where his righteous compassion and mercy is displayed for sinners. There's one place where his righteous justice is upheld. Only one place where the curse of the law is fulfilled and nullified. It's the central place in time and history. You know, there's one central place and time in all of history that nothing trumps. No event in history is more important than this one event. It's the place where every messianic prophecy in Scripture ultimately points. It's where Jeremiah is pointing us to in chapter 23 when he says that we should call the Lord our righteousness. It's the place where the love of God and the wrath of God are displayed side by side. It's the most beautiful and hellish place on earth, where sorrow and love are mingled together. It's the place where those who are under the curse of God go to. And you know this place, don't you? It's called the place of the skull. We call it Calvary. It's the place the Apostle Paul was thinking about when he wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And here's the point: to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Have you been to that place? You know, we interviewed a number of people recently for membership in our congregation. And after the pastor has interviewed the applicant for membership, he usually opens up the floor to the elders and deacons if they want to ask questions. And one of the questions that was asked of one of the members, or the would-be members, was, what do you gain by Jesus' death on the cross? And the answer was, I gain his righteousness. That's where we get the righteousness of God. Can you answer that question this evening? Have you been to that place where the righteousness of God, where the love of God, where the wrath of God, where the justice of God converge and meet together? Have you been to that place? I hope you have. And if you haven't, I hope you'll go to that place this evening and be convicted of the words of his name: the Lord is our righteousness. Amen. Let's pray.